the gospel versus the imitations. And I'm wanting to work my way through a passage. It's in the book of Colossians. We're going to get to that in a moment. I'm just going to turn there so I can get to it the moment I need to get to it. But this week I was reading through an article about this man. Recognize him? Brad Pitt. And I don't know if many of you would know that Brad Pitt was raised in a Southern Baptist home. And as part of a Southern Baptist home, he would have responded to altar calls. And it's interesting because when he, in this interview, when he described his Southern Baptist upbringing, he said it came, and this is what he said, with all the Christian guilt about what you can and cannot, should and shouldn't do. Whoa. So when he was in high school, his family started attending a Christian revival meeting where Pitt said, now this is what he said, I could feel moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God impacted him through that time. But then, as a typical teenager, he would go to rock concerts, and then he said, I would feel the same fervor at a rock concert. So the emotional impact on him was very similar from a rock concert to what it was that it, when he went to these revival meetings. And now he doesn't describe himself as a Christian. He describes himself as being spiritual. A spiritual person, a spiritual man, but not a Christian. And year by year in the Australian census, we hear more and more that more and more Australians describe themselves as being spiritual, but not being Christian. And I was thinking how in my early university years, how I was not part of a local church. And without that support from other believers, I found that my devotional life, which was almost zilch when I went into university, reached the point of being zilch after that. Because I was not part of a local church, and I didn't have anyone to encourage me to read the Bible, didn't have anyone to encourage me to pray. So, and during that time, I began to think that, and began to really wonder whether the Christian message was sufficient. And I really began to think that maybe if it was added to, if other things were added to it, and I became interested in Baha'i and attended a Baha'i meeting, and then I had an interest in high school through Transcendental Meditation. I'd actually heard Maharishi Mahesh Yogi, who was the Beatles Maharishi for that time. I'd heard him speak, and I began to mesh these things in with my Christianity. But you know, it didn't make me feel any better, and it didn't make me feel any closer to God. And I found that when I'd pray, and most times I'd only pray when things went really wrong, because I just felt too guilty before God. I knew there was a God, but I felt too guilty before Him to pray at other times. And so I can imagine what Brad Pitt must have actually gone through. And I think had God not gotten hold of my life during that time, I'm quite sure that I too would have drifted away from the centrality of the gospel. So, the church in Colossae. I love maps. I don't know if you love maps or not. I love maps. I just want to show you where Colossae is. This is the city that Paul is writing to, and this area, of course, is present-day Turkey, this whole area. But Paul is writing to a church in the book that we have in our New Testament, the book of Colossians. And it's a very, very small church. It may be no more than a dozen or so believers, perhaps a couple more. They're probably only meeting in two different homes. Paul has never met them. But someone that he led to Christ, a man called Epaphras, has gone into Colossae and has done some evangelizing, and a group of believers has gathered together. And Paul has heard about this group of believers, and more than that, he's heard about some influences that have come into the small group of believers that really concern him. Because he's really concerned about it, he writes the letter of Colossians to this to this small group of believers. And I love the way that so many of the letters were written to small groups. Because we sometimes get the idea, you know, that if someone great like the Apostle Paul wrote, it must have been a massive big church. And I've often heard preachers talk about the size of some of these churches, and I think they're as inflated as their evangelism numbers are, because the understanding we have is that many of these churches, the church in Ephesus was larger, but this church was very, very small. So Paul is going to be so strong that the gospel stands alone. It doesn't need to be added to. Any attempt to add to it means it isn't already complete and powerful. In fact, and Paul will go on in a little passage we're going to look at to say nothing can make the gospel more powerful than what it already is. Nothing can make it more powerful than what it already is. So I'm in Colossians chapter 2. If you do want to follow me, and I'm just going to take this verse by verse. I'm going to put the scriptures up one by one. The first one is in verse 8. That's where we're going to start. So Paul writes and he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." And Paul will go on, and as we read on, we'll see that what's happened is that into this small group of believers, a group of probably Jewish Christians have come. They have said to these Christian believers that you need to embrace certain aspects of the Jewish message to be real Christians, and particularly circumcision, but there will be food laws and various things that they're saying, you know, that this is what God, when He spoke to the Jews, to our nation way, way back, and that hasn't changed. So you need to embrace these things. Paul will be very, very strong that these extra little things do not need to be embraced. He actually uses a word in verse 8 where he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive." And the word he uses for "take you captive," he had a whole range of words he could have used. He actually uses a word that sounds almost exactly like our word "synagogue." And he does this intentionally, and it's like he's saying, "Let no one synagogue you." The synagogue was the place outside of Jerusalem where groups of Jews met together. So it's very, very strong, and say, don't let anyone synagogue you. Don't let them take you back to a synagogue, because you have all you need in Christ. And then he, a bit further in that verse, where in the second half he said, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. And again, the wording he uses for basic principles, and the word was used for the local gods or the local spirits over an area. So he's actually saying, if you get caught up in the basic principles of this life, you're actually getting caught up in the demonic spirits that rule that area in Colossae. So he's saying, don't do it. You don't need to do it because the gospel is sufficient in itself. The next verse. Verse 9. So he comes right to the point. And he says, "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." All the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So the main reason why the Colossians must not be taken captive by this other philosophy is that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And the word "in bodily form" was often used to mean actually or in solid reality. So Paul's point is that in the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity became a human being, he took on bodily form. This bodily form was the solid reality of God himself. This was God coming to us in bodily form. So when Jesus became a human being, God was taking a solid form that we could see. So Paul's point is, why believe these other philosophies when the one and only true God has taken solid form in Christ? It'd be like someone, now I don't know what your favorite food is, and this is a terrible parallel illustration, But it would be like someone offering you a moldy little piece of rice, little clump of rice that's moldy, and saying you can have that, or you can have the most incredible amount of food that is your favorite food, and it's good food for you, isn't it, Emma? It'll be good food for you, and you can have all that, or you can have your crumbly little bit of rice. And he's saying to the church in Colossae, what are you doing? You're choosing the little tiny clump of moldy rice when God has got a banquet for you. Because all the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And yet you're choosing this other thing. He said, why are you doing that? So this is the contrast. So Christians had no need to pay homage to any lesser being. All the lords of this world, or the lords of this world, become idols when contrasted with Christ. He's not one of a hierarchy of angelic beings. He's uniquely God's very self. God's very self. So the very essence of what makes God God has come into human form. Now, not as a second God, but as the one God, one essence of what makes God God in a second form. First form as the Heavenly Father, second form in the Lord Jesus, and we know in the third form in the Holy Spirit. But Paul is saying, why are you going for something lesser? When you have God Himself has come to us in solid form, why choose something less? Why are you doing that? And then to the next verse, verse 10, he says, and you have been given fullness of Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. So Paul is saying the very fullness of what makes God God dwells in Christ, and Christ dwells in you. So the very fullness of God dwells in you. So the fullness of God dwells in this solid form in Christ, and this solid form of God in Christ now dwells in you. He dwells in you. Turn to the person beside you and say, Christ dwells in you. So we draw on the very fullness of God, the life of the fullness of God, when we draw on Christ. This Christ who is head over every power and authority. So when Christ rose from the dead and returned to heaven, God the Father declared this Christ be given authority over God's eternal kingdom, over all power and authority. So in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus could say, all authority and power is given to me. Therefore he could say to his disciples, go and make disciples of the nations. Because he knew at that time all authority and power. He had died, he'd been raised from the dead, he'd returned to the Father, he had been invested with his former glory, and he'd been told, you will rule the kingdom of God. And so he can come, and to his disciples then, just before he finally leaves them, and says, all authority is given to me. All authority. All authority. So he is the one who lives in you and who lives in me. The next verse, verse 11. And then Paul wrote this, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised. The putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. So circumcision was the outward sign that a man was a Jew. The Christians in Colossae were being told by the Christian Jews that they needed to go through this same rite. And Paul will say black and white that they don't. They don't have to go through circumcision. I know there are many Christian families who still insist that the boys in the families are circumcised, and they say, isn't that in the Bible? Let me say black and white, the Bible says no. I know it's too late for many, but... And I'm not... Anyway, let's not go anywhere further there. Alright. So circumcision was the outward sign that a man was a Jew. So the Christians in Colossae were being told by the Christian Jews they needed to go through the same rite. And Paul is saying, no, you don't have to. Now, he'll give a number of reasons. First one, he says, first of all, you don't need to go through circumcision because you already have the outward sign that you're God's people. And that's why in that verse he says, in him you were also circumcised. So he's saying you've already been through something that's the equivalent to circumcision, and in the next verse he'll explain what that is. And then he said, you don't need a circumcision done by the hands of men, which is what that verse, what he's saying in that verse, because what circumcision spoke of in the Old Testament, the sign of being part of God's family, Christ has done for us. It's been done in Christ. And so that's why Paul can say there, you've already had a circumcision done by Christ. He's already done the work in you. He's already done the work, and you already have the mark in you that you belong to God's people. Then he, in that next part, he says, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. So in what Christ has done by his death and resurrection to bring us into God's family enables us to put off the old nature and the old ways. A little bit later, Paul will write in chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. He'll say this. He said, these, talking about all the things that the Jewish Christians were wanting to bring in, he said, these are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teaching. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body. But then he says this, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. So what he's saying is this, he's saying the gospel alone has the power to give people victory over sin. And no other philosophy does. No other philosophy does. And I'm thinking of my days as a university student when I'm dabbling in Baha'i and Transcendental Meditation, and I'm trying to get this called weird coming together with Christianity, but I'm so aware I do not have victory over sin. And I'm so aware that this meshing and this trying to bring all the other stuff together does not give me victory over sin. How many heard of Winky Pratney? A good New Zealander that most New Zealanders now have never ever heard of. But a generation back, he was a very famous youth preacher. He's still alive and still doing marvellous things around the world. And I've heard him speak numerous times, but I do remember in earlier days one of the stories that he told, because he would often go into universities. When he went into universities, he'd get a crowd, and he'd find amongst the crowd would be usually a guy would be jeering him and calling out and yelling and carrying on. And he had learned that very, very often the one who's jeering, the one who's calling out, is someone who has some kind of Christian background, whether they've actually become a Christian or not, but they've had some kind of Christian background, and they have not been able to find victory over sin. They've been indulging in sin usually, and he would say usually sexual sin, and they're trying to cover it up in some way. So they'll come to a meeting, and then they'll begin yelling and jeering and carrying on. So when he'd get someone in the audience who'd be doing that, he'd simply ask God, what is their sexual sin? Now, I guess I'm amazed that he had so many people coming to his meetings. But very often, he would pick the guy and say, you, the one who's yelling, stand up. And then he would say something. And he said so often, the person would turn red in the face and then they'd run out the back door. Because when you get into any other realm, you do not have the power to have victory over sin. Victory over sin is only possible in the gospel, and when you mix it with other stuff. How many recognize this guy? Malcolm. Malcolm, you listen to too much thrash music. All right. Brian Welsh. Lead singer with Korn. When our son Cameron was playing Korn and buying Korn, I used to hate the music, the whole thing, you know, the jarring, the yelling, the gravelly voice, the whole thing. And do you know, God did an extraordinary work, and God went and saved him. And he did not just embrace the gospel loosely, he embraced the gospel hook, line and sinker, the whole thing. I think he's written more than one book, but this is This was the first book anyway that he wrote. It's called Save Me From Myself. And it's his amazing testimony. And do you know that they would get a corner, that was such a massive band, they would get tens of thousands of people coming into stadiums to hear them play and sing. And he would stand out the front when they're coming in and he would evangelize. He would have open air and there would be hundreds and hundreds, and I've seen photos of hundreds and hundreds of these kids coming into the meeting, and they see him right out front, like when they're actually coming into the auditorium, and he's calling out, and they gather around, and he was having open air meetings, and he'd do it before the massive rock concert. See, when people get hold of the gospel in its fullness, the gospel gets hold of them in its fullness. And he was saying nothing could say. He tried all kinds of philosophies. He tried all the drugs and medication, and his life was falling apart, and Christ put him back together. It was the gospel, the powerful, powerful gospel that gave him victory. Our last verse, verse 12. It says, having been buried with him in baptism, raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. So Paul is saying this. He's saying what circumcision was under the old covenant, the outward sign that someone was part of God's people. Water baptism becomes, under the new covenant, the outward sign that someone has become one of God's people. The inward sign is faith in Christ. The outward sign is water baptism. And so what circumcision was in the Old Testament, or under the Old Covenant, water baptism becomes the equivalent under the new covenant. The outward sign that someone is now one of God's people. The Christian life, obviously, is a life of union with Christ. And this was brought out, I think it was last week, when Karen led, or the week prior. Where in John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he'll bear much fruit. Then he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So he's saying that if we allow that the life of the eternal Son of God, that the one in whom the fullness of God has come in solid form, has come in actuality. If this one who's living in us, if we draw on the life of Christ on the inside, we are drawing on the very life of God himself. He said, why choose something else? Why go any other way? So Christ died. And I'm in Christ, so his death is my death. Going down underwater in water baptism pictures my death to the old. Christ was raised from the dead. And I am in Christ, so his resurrection is my resurrection. So coming up out of the water pictures my being raised with Christ into my new life. So does this mean that water baptism actually saves someone? No, it doesn't. Water baptism is the outward sign. It's the inward sign, faith in Christ, that saves someone. The inward Christ, the inward sign, faith in Christ, that saves someone. Faith that Christ took my sin. But when he died, he was dying the death that I deserved. I should have died for my sin, but he was taking that punishment for me. But water baptism remained the outward sign of my inward faith in Christ. So, when a couple get married, most times, there's a double exchange of rings. Sometimes a single, but I find that very rare now. Most times, it's a double exchange of rings. And the ring becomes a picture that the couple are married. Does the exchange of rings make them married? No, it doesn't. Doesn't make them married under law. Doesn't make them married in any other way. What makes them married is that someone who is a marriage celebrant declares, after they've made vows to each other, voluntary vows, on the basis of the vows they've made, the celebrant declares they are married. Whether they feel married or not, once the declaration is made, they're married. They're married. But the ring, the exchange of rings, becomes the outward sign of what has happened inwardly. So the wedding ring doesn't make them married, it's the outward sign. And in a parallel, and it's a better one than the food one earlier, in a parallel, water baptism is like a ring that is worn outwardly as a sign of what has already happened inwardly. I love the part of a wedding service when there is an exchange of rings, because like, and they're all different pictures here, how the ring doesn't have a beginning and an end, it just goes on and on and on, and the love of God and the love between two human beings are pictured in that ring, and there are all kinds of other parallels by the gold and different ones. So let me ask you, have you ever been baptized in water? I'm not asking you if you've ever put your faith in Christ, but have you ever been baptized in water? If there's a time when you put your faith in Christ, then at that very moment, the Spirit of God came to live within you. The Spirit of the Son of God came to live within you. At that very moment, you were born into the family of God. But water baptism becomes the outward sign, the outward picture of what has happened on the inside. We don't water baptize people first and then later get them to make a faith commitment to Christ. We get them to make a faith commitment to Christ, and then water baptism becomes the outward sign of that inward faith commitment to Christ. Have you been baptized in water? I was a Christian for quite a few years before someone asked me that. In the early Christian church, water baptism was always accompanied by a very strong declaration. But the one being baptized declared that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was a common declaration. And it was a very strong declaration, because if anyone declared that Jesus Christ was Lord, and in the Roman Empire at that time, you were declaring that Caesar wasn't Lord. That Jesus Christ was true Lord, and Caesar was a lesser Lord underneath. And so water baptisms often took part secretly, because it was something they did not want everyone to recognize, because the person being baptized was saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. Does someone have to be perfect to be water baptized? Oh, most certainly not. I certainly was nowhere near perfect when I was water baptized, and not too much further on right now, but never mind. But in my heart, when I was water baptized, it was like there was no known sin before God. I bore all my sin before Christ for His forgiveness, for His precious blood, as I confessed my sin to Him. But in my heart, I was letting go of sin. I remember hearing a story recently of a guy who wanted to be water baptized, but he enjoyed sleeping around. Now, this is an actual situation. He enjoyed sleeping around, and so he had to come to this point of saying, well, if I'm going to be water baptized, I can't go on in that kind of behavior. Certainly wasn't saying that he had to be perfect before he could be water baptized, but it was saying there had to be a willingness to give up known sin. And so when he was questioned, he said, I'm not ready. I'm not ready, because I'm not ready to give up that particular area of sin. If I remember rightly, he did at a later time come to a point where he came back to the pastor and said, I am now ready. Because he was willing to give up what was a very obvious and a very open area of sin. But we certainly don't wait till we're perfect, till we're water baptized. There will always be people. Oh, we should have put that one up. There will always be people. And often people in the church who will mesh the gospel with some other belief, as I did in my university years, and as Brad Pitt was doing, meshing the gospel with other belief systems. What happened with Brad Pitt is that he simply drifted away from the truth of the gospel, and has had obviously certain consequences in his own life. I'm sure with Brad Pitt he's been deeply challenged. I know now the name of the movie has gone out of my head right now, but the movie that his former wife Angelina Jolie produced about the American Olympian who came to Christ and how God changed his life, that's gone out of my mind. But I know that the man that the movie was about witness to Brad Pitt and to Angelina Jolie over and over and over and over. And I know when Angelina Jolie was actually directing that movie, there was a time when they had to have perfect weather. And they were seeing on radar that there was a storm front coming through. And those who were in the film crew said, we saw her get down on her knees and we saw her pray that storm would go right away from them. And as they watched on radar, the storm parted and went right around where they were filming so they could film with a perfect blue sky. So, I mean, God was after this couple, and God's after them, the devil was after them too. But there will always be people who try to mesh the gospel with something else. But Paul is black and white. The gospel in itself is powerful. It doesn't have to be added to, and you can't take parts from it. It's perfect and it's complete. So let me just close in just bringing this all together. In Christ, or the fullness of the deity, the fullness of God lives in bodily form, because Christ dwells in you. The fullness of God dwells in you. And there can be no one higher, and there can be nothing greater. So, if you have dabbled with other things outside of the gospel, I want to put to you that you'll only finish up diluting the gospel. And you'll find out that the power to give victory over sin will also become diluted. Embrace the gospel fully. Embrace Christ fully. Embrace the one that what the essence of what makes God God filled became this second form that God took. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing. How amazing. And the fullness of deity dwelled in him, and the fullness of deity then dwells in a believer. Who would go for anything less? Who wants a bit of moldy rice later on? Do I see a hand? Thankfully I don't see any hand. But who wants a banquet? Who wants the wonder? And the wonder is in Christ. And it's in Christ alone. So whatever you've been tempted to move away, come back to Christ. Come back to the gospel. Come back to the simplicity and the purity and the power that's in Christ. He's a wonderful, wonderful God. Christ is a wonderful, wonderful Son of God. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing in Christ alone. We're not going to sing that. We're going to sing something else. We're going to sing Jesus Be Exalted. So, I'm going to pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you that as the eternal Son of God, all that makes God God dwells in you. You've always been. Here is an amazing thing, that even though there's a single essence of what makes God God, that single essence has eternally been in three forms: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. How amazing, the one God, always in three forms. How amazing, how extraordinary. When this one that we know as Jesus, the human form, he who was the Christ, the Messiah, the fullness of deity dwelt within him. Oh, now he dwells in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Oh, how amazing. God, I pray, help us, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and help us embrace the fullness of Christ. Let's stand.